Good night, who our guest is this morning. And if you don't know Chuck Missler, Chuck's a man that if you thought about the scripture that says, study to show yourself approved, a worker that's worthy and approved to handle the Word of God accurately, one of the names that comes to my mind is Chuck Missler. And Chuck has studied the scriptures, and he knows what's happening in current events, what's happening in the Middle East, what's happening all over the world, and he helps to bring the whole package together for us this morning. So let's welcome Chuck Missler.
God bless you. Thank you. Bless you. Well, thank you. When I was invited the first time, I was grateful. When I'm invited back, I'm amazed. So I appreciate being here. Let me ask a couple of questions. How many of you are in the full-time ministry? Can I see a show of hands? Oh, wait a minute now. How many of you are saved? Can I see a show of hands? Now let me ask the other question again. How many are you in the full-time ministry, whether you know it or not? Okay. Takes a while to get connected. Okay, good. Okay, well, how many of you get our newsletter? Can I see a show of hands? How many enjoy the newsletter? Okay, we publish a 48-page monthly news journal. It attempts to highlight the biblical relevance of current events. And we have a gift certificate out there. You can't have a temple without money changers, so you'll see the, you know, okay. So, and there are things out there besides Randy Stonehill's CDs, by the way, okay? Among them is a gift certificate. If you'll fill this little green certificate out, we'll send you a year's subscription, if you're a new subscriber, free of charge. And we're not being generous. We're just adopting the marketing strategy of a narcotics peddler. The first year is on us. We hope that you get addicted to it, okay? I'll tell you another product, but it's probably futile because I think we sold out the last service. But we publish a lot of our stuff on CD-ROMs. Those of you that have followed our commentaries are on tape for the last 20 years or more. We've taken those. They're also still available on tape like we always have been, along with notebooks with all the notes. But we also now have them on CD-ROMs, and they're out there. But there's something we've done this year that's a little unusual. So I you might be thinking about it, even though we may be out there. Learn the Bible in 24 hours. Now, that's kind of an audacious title. You have to understand how a Chinese laundry works. They promise you 24-hour service, but they only work 8 hours a day, so you get your shirts in 3 days, you see. Okay. Now, you can't learn the Bible in 24 years, let alone 24 hours. But there is a value in going through it. See, if you read the Bible through in a year, by the time you've gotten to Revelation, you've forgotten Genesis. In other words, there's a value in having it all in your consciousness together. It turns out 24 one-hour sessions is a lot of opportunity. And they are accompanied with 1,500 computer-animated diagrams and maps and slides and so forth. And so they're all in the CD-ROM. If you're, and by the way, they're all available to change, correct the spelling, put in your own heresies, whatever, for you that like to teach or whatever. Now, people ask me, if you'd asked me a few weeks ago, are they good for kids? I would have said, no, it's really an adult thing. And yet I've discovered all kinds of families are going through them with their kids. They set an hour aside each week and they go through it. So so we're really pushing for home Bible fellowships, families, whatever. We hope to have out this fall workbooks and textbooks and so forth to support it. But all you need is a CD-ROM. And all the PowerPoint slides are hyperlinked. So you can go through them. There's lists of topics. Was it something I said? Yeah. So we all praise God in our own way. That's fine. So in any case, now I want to mention that, so if you can be aware at least it exists, and we think it's an exciting place to start. If you're a new believer, it's also, I suspect, no matter how much you've studied your Bible, it's probably been in one area or another. Getting the whole emphasis is the integrity of the whole, which is our whole ministry focus anyway. But they asked me today to talk a little bit about what we call strategic trends. And before I do that, I want to share a couple of other things. This is what we think is the path to the ultimate adventure, the discovery of the Bible and Jesus Christ. The first place you might start is to learn the whole Bible. You can do that in 24 one-hour sessions. But from there, where do you go? From there, go book by book, your choice, verse by verse, through a commentary. Who's ever? Now, we have ours on audio tape for those that want to do that. We've done it for years. But they're also available on CD-ROMs. And the audio on the CD-ROMs is on MP3, so you can download it to the little portable players, is the idea. And the notes are in PDF, so they're word searchable and all that. But we also publish topical briefings. We call briefing packages. They're two tapes plus notes on some topic. And everything from scientific discussions in the Bible to biblical studies, biotech, whatever. And they're available, a lot of them out there. They're all in a newsletter anyway. But more importantly is the news journal, which I've just mentioned, but also our website, khouse.org. No one can pronounce Coin in the House, let alone spell it. So everybody calls us K-House. Our website is khouse.org. It's free. It's no longer passworded for subscribers. It's available. The 10 strategic trends are monitored weekly, and all the background you're going to see today is there. We also publish a weekly newsletter. This is all free. If you sign up and give us your email address, we will send you every Monday morning a little one-page summary of what's happened this past week that's biblically relevant and where to look on the website to hot link it to wherever that stuff comes from. So and anytime you're tired of it, just say stop. We'll stop. It's free, though, in the meantime. We call it e-news. We also are host of the Blue Letter Bible, where you have the entire Bible in English, Hebrew, or Greek with commentaries, dictionaries, encyclopedias. You can click on any verse and find as many as 50 commentaries, classic as well as contemporary. All of this is word searchable, and it's all free. 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 And we're encouraging, how many of you are in home Bible studies? That's one of the most exciting things going on around the world, especially in America, is that there are a lot of Christians that have given up on churches. They do it in their homes, with their families, their friends. And I'm not recommending that, but I'm just saying there is a groundswell of activity quietly going on. And in my own life, that's been the place where we started, one of the places we still get the richest returns spiritually. Home fellowship. So we're going to try to do more and more to make resources available. But we're going to talk a little bit about today strategic trends. Not for the details, just to be aware of what's going on the horizon. And may startle you to discover that the struggle for Jerusalem is one of the major categories of intelligence gathering in most intelligence agencies on the planet Earth. And if you want to know what time it is on God's calendar, you look at the nation Israel. Its entire history, its origin, its ups, its downs, its destiny is all laid out in advance. Now, it's refreshing to come to a church like Jack's where, you know, as you probably know, we talk all over the world to all different kinds of churches, all different kinds of denominations. That's what we do full time. But it's refreshing to come to one of the few churches that soundly taught. Boy, count your blessings, because there are many people, Christians, across the country that are starved. They're in their churches for a variety of reasons, but they're frustrated by the lack of sound teaching. And you should count your blessings, the leadership that you have in this. And that's why it's fun to come here, because I don't have to go into the basics. You guys know the background. Anyway, in that sense, most churches for most of the last 1900 years are all muddled up about the church in Israel. As you study your Bible, you want, of course, discern the difference between church and Israel. They're distinct. Israel has 75 references to the New Testament, 70 and 73 verses. Don't confuse it with the church. They have different origins, different missions, different destinies. Paul, in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine called the Book of Romans, hammers away for three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. That God is not finished with Israel yet. Israel does not replace the church. In fact, the details of Revelation 6 through 19 are really details of a specific seven-year period of time specifically focusing on Israel. The whole world will be involved, but the focus is Israel. Now, where are they today? Well, certainly everyone here knows that they were regathered in accordance with the vision of Ezekiel 37. But we'll talk a little bit about that, some things you may not know about that in a minute. But let's just take a quick look at Zechariah, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where 2,500 years ago, God said through Zechariah, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, a goblet of staggering," literally, "to all the people round about. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be torn in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." God's saying that anyone that's going to deal with Jerusalem is going to get a global hernia. No, that's what he's saying. But I want you to know something else. He says, though all the people of the earth, not just their neighbors, not just the Muslims, all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Wow. Now that may have made sense centuries ago, but that makes no sense today, in one sense. Here's a city that's a few hundred thousand people that has no natural resources. No river, no harbor, no strategic location on caravan routes or whatever to be significant. It's only significant. You know, who would care? Some Jews? Not all of them. Muslims? They had it for 1,000 years, let it turn into rubble until they discovered it was important to Jews. Then it became very important to Islam. Christians, we love to visit there, but not to die for. And furthermore, the only relevance of Jerusalem is religious. And we're talking about an a-religious world. You take all those together and it's a drop in the bucket compared to the population. Yet this says, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. You realize how absurd that is? And yet, as we meet here today, this weekend, the late lights are burning in every staff group, in every capital, of every nation that's internationally relevant, struggling as to what position to take relative to Jerusalem. It's absurd, and yet how timely it is today. How interesting it is. It's on the one hand absurd, and yet it's the reality today. The fallacy of the so-called peace process the media has been feeding us. Why is it a fallacy? Because it's built on a false premise. It's based on the presumption that you can have peace in the Middle East by reducing the borders of Israel. When the Muslims themselves have made it clear in their charters, in their early speeches before Oslo, during the Oslo Accord, and since, even today, that all these steps are but steps to the goal of extermination. It's not the size of Israel that's the issue, it's the existence of Israel that's the issue. So they're insisting on Israel giving up what it cannot give up, its existence. So this all, because it's inflamed the Muslim expectations, it assures an armed conflict, ultimately, and probably nuclear, for a number of reasons. If you haven't acquainted yourself with the background, modern history of Israel, from the fall of Jerusalem onward, you're in for some surprises if you'll do a little bit of homework. We have a briefing package on it, but there's many good books out on it. Israel's strategic dilemma is that they've lost nuclear superiority. They're just minutes now from launch. We've also denied there any conventional response to an attack because of the reduction of their borders already and because of armed indigenous islands of force within the country. Now, by the way, there are 3 submarines presently off the coast of Israel, Israeli submarines. 2 of them were subsidized by the German government in reparations for the German parts that were in the Scud missiles used in the Persian Gulf War. The 3rd one Israel paid for itself. All 3 of them are presently capable of launching 8 each cruise missiles with nuclear warheads. They're all presently armed and ready off the shore. And that's their deterrent to a land or air-based attacks on the mainland. Now, tensions have increased. On February 16th of this year, not long ago, there was a combined British and American air raid against the command and control center of Saddam Hussein, which is about 20 miles north of Baghdad. And they had intended to preempt Saddam Hussein's buildup. They had 2 U.S. AWACS and 4 Hawkeye A2C spy planes. And 36 other British and American aircraft took off from Incirlik, which is the base in Turkey, and also carriers heading for Iraq. The Israeli Air Force was involved. 35 missiles, air-to-ground missiles, the JSOW, the Joint Standoff Weapons, the latest and best, missiles were fired. 35 of them. All of them missed their target due to software problems. This is the missile system we're trying to sell our allies. They're not as enthusiastic as they were before. They're trying to solve the problems, obviously. And, of course, all this strengthened Saddam Hussein's resolve. Thursday, February 22nd of this year, a couple months ago, U.S. satellites picked up 6 Iraqi divisions moving westward, including ground-to-ground missiles and launching equipment. The U.S. intelligence estimated that the missiles would be ready for launch by Thursday evening, February 22nd. Israel placed the security forces on alert. The northern Israeli towns went on alert. Assad of Syria made a strategic decision, 2 of them, He granted permission for the 6 Iraqi divisions deployed along the Syrian-Iraq border to pass through his country. He gave the Hezbollah okay to unleash long-range rocket attack against northern Israel. The U.S. and Israeli governments issued grave warnings to the Syrian government. The Palestinian intelligence sources confirmed that massive Palestinian terrorist attacks were being programmed as a signal for a regional flare-up. Yasser Arafat made personal preparations to evacuate to his own himself and his people to Baghdad. So it was all getting all very exciting. A message was sent through a British government. I was with the senior military staff at one of our embassies at the time. He warned, this message came through to Saddam Hussein, warning that Israel was preparing a preemptive strike. It would have involved neutron bombs on the 6 divisions. It would vaporize Damascus and Baghdad by 6 p.m. that night, Thursday, February 22nd of this year. The button would be pushed by 6 p.m. that night. Some of you may have seen the movie 13 Days, which chronicles what's called the Cuban Missile Crisis. Rather good movie. I was involved in that. It was done, a couple of small exceptions, done very, very well. You might make a movie of this one, call it 13 Hours. My friends tell me we were probably somewhere between 6 and 10 minutes away from a nuclear event. Fortunately, in this case, the missiles stopped. They stayed stationary. By 7:30 that night, everyone de-escalated, stood down, for the time being. Question, how many of you saw that in the 10 o'clock news?
No.
See, you need to find out what's going on, and you will not find out in the LA Times or on the 10 o'clock news. Now, some years ago, this was the big challenge for Christians, to find out what the Bible says, to find out what's going on. Today, you've got a powerful resource at your fingertips called Internet. The question is, you can find out anything on the internet, by the way. You can find out which Russian shipbuilding programs are behind schedule. You can read the Supreme Court decisions in their draft form that are about to be released. You can find out the present schedule tomorrow morning. You can find out anything, you know where to look. Now, what we do, on our website, we list the 10 strategic trends that impact you that we think, and we list the, among other things, not only background on them, we list the websites that are relevant to those issues. So you can, if you take the time, you can find out anything you want to find out. It takes time, it takes some energy. Our ambassador to the UN, Richard Holbrooke, at a trilateral commission meeting a few weeks ago said, the resurgence of Iraq and the collapse of the Arab-Israeli peace process poses the most serious threat to world stability in nearly 4 decades. If Iraq and the Arab-Israeli conflict merge, you could have a gigantic fireball, the most serious threat to peace since the Cuban Missile Crisis. Public information, check it out. Now, what's coming? Well, if you know the future of Israel, you know that Jesus, in his triumphal entry in Luke 19:42, declared them judicially blind. These things are now hidden from thy sight, he tells them. Forever? No. Paul tells us they're blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. We'll come to that in a minute. Then there are 3 conditions for the restoration of Israel. See, we have good news. The good news and bad news. The bad news is there will be no peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace comes. The good news is that he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God is in control. Let me tell you what I worry about. I don't worry about Israel, because God's hand is on Israel. I worry about America. America is long overdue for God's judgment. The mystery among biblically sensitive observers is what's held it back. What's held it back? We'll talk about that a little bit here too before we close. See, I love the third service because I can stretch you for another 5 or 10 minutes. So if I it allows me to shoehorn in a few ad libs here, okay? Those of you who studied Luke 19, what we call the triumphal entry, you all know that several times in Christ's ministry, they tried to take him as a king and he slipped away. Mine hour has not yet come. Then one day he not only permits it, he arranges it. He tells his disciples to give a certain password to some guys, they'll give him a donkey. And they take that, he rides that donkey from Bethany up over the Mount of Olives, deliberately fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, riding the donkey, presenting himself as a king to Jerusalem. As he comes up over the Mount of Olives, Luke tells us, as he came near, he beheld the city, and what did he do? He wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. He pronounces a blindness a corporate blindness on Israel. And that'll endure not forever. Paul will tell us exactly how long. Now, if you've studied the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, if you haven't, when four disciples came to Jesus for a confidential briefing on his second coming, he gave them a two-chapter answer. It's recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 and following. And the key to the entire end time scenario Jesus points us to, Daniel chapter 9, the last four verses. If you're going to be serious about your study of prophecy, you need to master the last four verses of Daniel 9. And I can't do it here, but I encourage you to dig it out. But if you study that, you'll notice that there are 69 weeks of years. And from the commandment to restore, Gabriel interrupts Daniel's prayer. A little backup. Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and he knows that the seven-year captivity is almost over. So he doesn't kick his feet on the desk and say, boy, it's almost over. He goes to prayer, to pray for it being over. See, when we find out what God's going to do, we should put it in our prayer list. Prayer is God's way of enlisting you in what he's doing. Now, that's what Daniel does, and his prayer is interrupted by Gabriel's visit. And Gabriel tells him that from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, which of course is yet future, unto the Mashiach Nagi, the Messiah, the King, will be 173,880 days in effect. All of this, by the way, is in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. So you set aside who wrote Daniel, all that stuff. You have to worry about that. It happens in the most documented book in the Bible, but that's not important. The point is that, because Jesus himself authenticated Daniel. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have no problem who wrote Daniel. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you've got bigger problems than the authorship of Daniel. But if you check any common encyclopedia, they'll tell you the Septuagint translation, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, was finished about 270 B.C. So it was in black and white, three centuries before the gospel period. All this is laid out there, in effect. Now, we're indebted to Sir Robert Anderson, head of Scotland Yard, who in 1894 published his classic work, Unraveling This, because he took the trouble and the resources that were available to him to point out, to identify the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 14th of 445 B.C. was the decree to restore Jerusalem. There were three other decrees that restored the temple earlier. That's not the issue. The passage deals with the city of Jerusalem, the wall, and all that. And that's the decree. Now, when did Jesus present himself as a king? On the triumphal entry. That's what made it unique. That's what he holds him accountable for. That's on April 6, 32 AD. If you go through the arithmetic, it turns out that Gabriel's margin for error was zero. Gabriel nailed it to the exact day. You need to check it out for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Now, but Jesus, as he rides this donkey over the hill, he not only weeps for Jerusalem, pronounces their blindness, he says, he makes some predictions. He says, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and they shall leave thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone left upon another. I think most of you know that 38 years after Jesus, 4 days after he said that he was crucified, but 38 years later, Titus Vespasian and the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions laid siege to the city for over 9 months, slaughtered 1.5 million men, women, and children. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Titus had hoped to keep the temple as a trophy, but some soldier threw a torch through one of the windows. It caught, started a fire. The interior was wood covered with gold. The wood burned. The gold melted. Reluctantly, Titus had to order his soldiers to take it apart stone by stone to recover the gold. So literally what Jesus said was fulfilled. Now the question you might examine is, why did Jerusalem fall in 70 AD? One of the darkest milestones in Israel's history. Why did Jerusalem fall in 70 AD? A lot of good questions, a lot of good answers to that. One of the reasons, let's look at what Jesus' answer was. The last part of verse 44 in Luke 19. Because thou knewest not the time of your visitation. Jesus held him accountable to know Daniel 9. And when Jesus quotes that passage in Matthew 24, verse 15, he holds you accountable to know that passage. Matthew 24, 15, read it before the day's out and consider what it means. Well, now the thing is, of the 70 weeks, 69 are in verse 25. One of them is in verse 27, but between those two verses, there's a verse that details some events that occur after the 69 weeks and before the 70th week. So that's a tip-off that the weeks are not necessarily contiguous. You've got 69, 7 plus 62, and after the 62, you've got a bunch of things that happen before the 70th week starts. You follow me? Once you realize that there's an interval, there's between the 6th, 9th, and 7th week, the whole thing unravels. And now this interval is pretty interesting. What happens in the interval? In verse 26 it says, the Messiah shall be karat, that's executed. The Messiah of Israel killed? Absolutely. The timing of it is mentioned here in verse 26. The details in Isaiah 53 are so, it's a better summary than you could write from all of Paul's epistles put together of the crucifixion. There are physical details in the book of Isaiah you won't even find in the New Testament. You'll find out why he was so hard to recognize after his resurrection. Psalm 22 reads as if it's dictated first person singular as he hangs on the cross. He recorded the conversations at the foot of the cross. All the there are articles in the American Medical Association detailing the manner of death he died from Psalm 22. Most painful form of death man has invented, apparently. He said something else. He says also the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. And indeed they were, as I mentioned. So the events that are in this interval account for at least 38 years. From experience, we know it's lasted better part of 2,000. Will it last forever? Of course not. This interval is going to come to a close. How do we know when it's going to come to a close? By noticing the events of the 70th week and see them positioned. As you see them positioned, you can't set dates, don't misunderstand me, but you can tell we can tell from a number of reasons that this interval is coming to a close. Now, I want to share something with you that's rather speculative, but you might find it kind of fun. There is a prophecy in Ezekiel 4, the first 8 verses, that say essentially that there are 430 years of judgment predicted upon the nation of Israel. Well, 70 of those we know about, the Babylonian captivity, a major event in their history. Take 70 from 430, that leaves you 360 years that don't fit anything. All kinds of scholars try to make it fit and nothing fits. But it's been noticed that in Leviticus 26, back in the Torah, there are four times God says virtually the same thing. He says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. So that raises the possibility, gee, maybe what we're supposed to do with these 360, because they didn't obey him after the one judgment, that the next one will be 7 times more. Well, what's left? 360 times 7 would be 2,520 years. So it's conjectured by some that this may account for the diaspora. Well, the problem is that I don't believe God uses the word approximate in his vocabulary. It either fits or it doesn't. It's always bothered me. It's kind of a curious observation. But some years ago, I noticed that no one had ever bothered to apply what we've learned from Sir Robert Anderson, that God deals in 360-day years. That's what unraveled a number of prophecies, certainly the 70-week prophecy, that in Genesis and in Revelation, God deals with 360-day years. And there's some reasons for that I'll spare you in this short summary. Well, the problem is the 2,520 years, let's assume the 360-day years. Well, our calendar, the Julian year, was 11 minutes and 10.46 seconds longer than the mean solar year. Because of that, they discovered they had 11 days too many, and they had the so-called Gregorian reform. We now have the Gregorian calendar. As a result of that, 11 days were removed from September 4th through September 14th, that one year, to fix it all. They also changed some of the formulas. They changed the leap year formula, some other things. Anyway, to make a long story short, if you try to, if not 2,520, 360 years is 907,200 days. I know that thrills you. But on our calendar, that would be 2,483 years of 365 days, plus 9 months and 21 days. You say, gee, that's exciting, Chuck. What do I do with that? Well, let's go back to this Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar was king of the army, defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish, lays siege to Jerusalem. During that siege, he discovers his dad has died. He's now king of Babylon. Sets up a facile king in charge and goes home to take the throne. Takes some captives, Daniel and others, as hostages to assure the king's loyalty. Goes back, well, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are preaching to these guys saying, don't throw off the yoke, Nebuchadnezzar's God's hand of judgment. The false prophets feed the king's vanity, say, no, we're the children, we're God's chosen, we should rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And he finally gives in, they finally rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar lays a second siege down, takes that king, deals with him, puts his uncle in charge, Zedekiah, and goes home. Same scenario, Ezekiel from Babylon, captive, and Jeremiah from Jerusalem, both are preaching, don't try to mess around with this, Nebuchadnezzar's God's hand of judgment. If you mess around with this, Nebuchadnezzar, God will destroy the city of Jerusalem. See, it's not destroyed, it's just a vassal. You rebel, he's going to wipe out the city. Well, they do, and that leads to the third siege. By this time, Nebuchadnezzar's had a belly full of the whole operation. He takes them all captives, virtually, and levels the place. Now, the Babylonian captivity ends when Cyrus the Great, the Persian, conquers Babylon for the Persians. The Persian Empire starts. Well, there are two expressions in the scripture. One's called the servitude of the nation. It was predicted to be 70 years, and it was to the very day. The very day. And it starts from the third siege when the nation was in servitude to Babylon. It concludes with the decree of Cyrus that ends the Babylonian Empire. No problem. There's a second expression called the desolations of Jerusalem. It was also predicted to be 70 years, and many people superficially assume that they're synonyms. No. The desolations of Jerusalem started from the third siege, when Jerusalem was made desolate. It also is 70 years predicted to the day, and it ends with the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus that we just looked at that triggers the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. You with me so far? Say, okay, Chuck, that's all very interesting. What do I do with these 2,520 years that you've been talking about? I'm not sure, but let's see what happens. Let's take the servitude of the nation and put the 2,500 years there, 2,520 years. We come to the restoration of the nation on May 14th of 1948, when David Ben-Gurion on international radio announced the name of the new restored Jewish homeland, Israel, using Ezekiel as authority. Well, that's kind of curious. That's an interesting coincidence, except the rabbis tell us coincidence is not a kosher word, right? The Christian version is there are no coincidences in God's kingdom. Well, what happens if we take the 2,520 years and apply it to the desolations of Jerusalem? You come to June 7th of 1967, when biblical Jerusalem was under the Star of David for the first time since the Roman Empire. Kind of interesting times. What a coincidence. Thought you'd enjoy that. All the numerics and all the details are in our publications. They're also in, if those of you that are getting the 24-hour, it's all in there. It's all, you can go through all of that and play with it if you like. Well, what's coming? I said that the blindness was declared, not forever. How long are they to be blinded? Paul tells us in Romans 11:25. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until," there again, watch these untils, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." I love this. Don't confuse the fullness of the Gentiles with the times of the Gentiles. Times of the Gentiles started with Nebuchadnezzar. The times of the Gentiles deals with the period of Gentile dominion on the planet Earth. Started with Nebuchadnezzar, it ends with the Antichrist in the final thing. The fullness of the Gentiles is an expression of the church. It occurs, strangely enough, in Amos 9, in effect, that James quotes in Acts 15 at the Council for Jerusalem. Let me talk about this a minute. I can add a little bit of something else you might find kind of fun. The fullness of the Gentiles. You know what this means? This means that there is a number at which the church is complete. It's not open-ended. There is a number that God is calling out. That's what Amos, when James in Acts 15 quotes Amos 9, that's what he's talking about. When there's a number called out, the Father says to the Son, go get him. Now, that's a lot of implications. You see, we don't know what the number is, but we do know that every time somebody receives Jesus Christ, there's a counter in heaven somewhere that goes click. It increments by one. Every time someone... Now, Satan knows... See, the reason the rapture isn't explicit, it's the only thing in the whole of God's program you can't find when. Why? Because God is going to catch Satan by surprise. Now, Satan knows there's a number, and he knows that if there's a time it's full. He doesn't know what the number is either, or what the fullness is, but he knows it's getting close. But I love that. Because for 1,900 years, Satan has been in shock treatment. Every time somebody receives Jesus Christ, he's got to run. Now, that tells you, that explains some other things. You know, you would have thought the whole conflict was over at the cross, because the cross decided it. So what's he doing? Well, there's a number of answers to that, but one of which, he's trying to slow that counter down. Because he knows when the gun goes off, he's got but a little time. Whatever he's going to spring in a short window of time that starts from the rapture. Somebody says, Chuck, do you think the Antichrist is alive today? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you had asked me that 100 years ago, see, Antichrist is alive, I'd say, absolutely. You see, Satan's problem is he's had to have a man at the ready throughout history, because he doesn't know whether it's tomorrow or 20 years from now. You follow me? Now, there's something else about this. We know the counter's getting close to being full. There might be somebody in this room that has yet to, in the privacy of his own will, simply commit his life to Jesus Christ. And that counter will go click. And he may be holding us all up. You know? Three untils for Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, we've talked about that. A second condition of restoration is until they acknowledge their offense. And the third is for the time for the Antichrist, all that to finish up. Now, a prerequisite of the second coming, understand there's two comings, one for Israel, one for the church and one for Israel. The second coming, which is what we usually call the second one, has a prerequisite condition. By the way, there's several. There's some people that try to hold to a post-trib view, that the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation. And Donald Gray Barnhouse used to always needle Walter Martin. He'd come to the office and say, sad day, Jesus can't come back today. What he meant by that was that if you believe that in post-tribulationism, there are 7 years of history that have to occur before the second coming. So the second coming can't come now. It's got to be at least 7 years away. Do you follow me? And of course, that goes in conflict with the whole teaching clearly in the New Testament of imminence. We're supposed to expect him at any moment, which tells you it's pre-trib. You follow me? Strangely. But there is a prerequisite condition, very specific one to the second coming, in Hosea 5:15, where in Hosea, God says, at the last verse of Hosea 5, I will go and return to my place. Now, that's a strange thing for God to say. That means he must have left his place. When did he leave his place? During his ministry on the earth. When did he return? In his ascension. God says, I will go and return to my place until they what? They acknowledge their offense, that's singular and specific, namely the rejection of the Messiah, and seek my face in their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. That's the purpose of this. Anyone that thinks the church goes through the tribulation has two pieces of homework. Find out what the tribulation is really all about, what the purpose of it is. It's in the scripture. Secondly, find out about the church. What is the church? There's probably one in 100 that understand the mystery of the church. The problem of all this is not eschatology, it's ecclesiology. Most people have no grasp of what the church, the uniqueness of the church. But let's not burden ourselves with that today. Let's keep moving here. Now, the Magog invasion. People who know nothing else about prophecy know about Ezekiel 38 and 39, which talks about the imminent Russian invasion of the Middle East. Now, many Christians are shocked to discover there are other chapters in Ezekiel too, by the way, but everybody knows about Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's the occasion on which God himself intervenes on behalf of the people Israel to quell an ill-fated invasion of Israel by Magog and his allies, whoever Magog is. All of us in this room are related. Did you realize that? That's why we don't get along any better. We're all relevant, see? We're not just Adam. We all go back to Noah and his three sons, right? And he has three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And in Genesis 10, there are 70 nations there listed that derive from those three sons. And the issue, of course, is who on earth is Magog, right? Now, the second thing we'll deal with, and that is the passage appears to anticipate the use of nuclear weapons. That's why it's so well known among prophecy buffs. Who on earth is Magog? Now, do you ever wonder why God uses these weird names? Magog, Mitzrayim, and so on. Well, the reason is we make him do that. Do you realize that? We do. It's our fault. We keep changing the names of things. There was a city called Petrograd. Then for many years it was called St. Petersburg. Then for many years it was called Leningrad. Now it's called St. Petersburg again. What's it going to be called next year? We have no idea. There's a town called Byzantium that became the capital of the world. So they changed its name to Constantinople. Muslims took over, they changed it to Istanbul. How many of you remember Cape Canaveral? That ring a bell? But then we changed it to Cape Kennedy, right? Came dangerously close to being called Cape Hillary, but I won't go there. You know? Well, who is Magog? See, if you're Isaiah and God calls you to talk about the Persian Empire 100 years before it emerges in history, how do you talk about it? By its ancestors. See, we don't change the name of our ancestors. So if you try and talk about the Persians before they appear as an empire called Elam, actually the descendants of Elam. Well, who are the descendants of Magog? Well, there's a Greek didactic poet by the name of Hesiod who wrote in the 8th century before Christ who talks about the descendants of Magog, the Magogians. But he introduces their Greek name called the Scythians. There's a guy by the name of Herodotus who's called the father of history, wrote in the 5th century. He's a contemporary of Ezekiel, essentially. And he wrote a great deal about the Scythians. And they apparently terrorized the southern steppes of Russia from the Ukraine to China from the 10th century B.C. through the 3rd century B.C. Very warlike, fascinating group. I'll defer getting into the details. They're very colorful, but we'll move on. Philo, Josephus, and other writers speak of them. In fact, the Great Wall, how many have heard of the Great Wall of China? How many have been there? Okay. Well, it was called by the ancient writers the ramparts of Gog and Magog. It was built to keep the Magogians out of China. That was the intent. The Soviet archaeologists over this number of decades have discovered all kinds of frozen tombs throughout Siberia of the Scythians. Tombs that are 3,000 years old that have, they're frozen. So the digestive tracts can be analyzed scientifically. They can figure out what their diets were. They can figure out all kinds of things about their lifestyle. So we know a lot about it. But you don't have to go through all this. We know that Magog comes from the north parts, in fact, the outermost parts of the north. Well, put your finger on a globe and go north, and what do you run into? Russia. So it doesn't take an atomic scientist to figure this out. Weapons technology. You know, it's interesting that I've, as a professional military intelligence person over corporate career as well as my service career, and also having an interest in the Bible for 40 years, I've been interested in biblical battles. And it's interesting, there's historical ones and prophetic ones, but in each case, A goes against B, somebody wins and loses, and the story goes on. If Israel's in favor, it wins against incredible odds. If they screw up, they get clobbered, like an AI and elsewhere. But the Holy Spirit doesn't bother with the cleanup after the battle, except in one case. And in this one case, he devotes a whole chapter to it. Chapter 39 is basically a cleanup after this ill-fated invasion. And from that, we learn some interesting things. We learn that the leftover weapons provide all the required fuel for the nation Israel for 7 years. Well, the ancient writers, if you read the ancient commentaries, like J.A. Sice, who wrote in 1850, before the Civil War, they sort of presume this must be symbolic, because nothing can burn for 7 years. They couldn't visualize that. We smile at that today. What weapons technology could easily provide all the energy needs of a nation for 7 years? Nuclear. Yes, the material is different, but there are contracts that have been let to convert weapons-grade material into reactor-grade material. So don't get hung up on that issue. The real mystery is why only 7 years, but I'll leave that one alone for now. But Ezekiel 39 also tells us that they hire professionals to clear the battlefield. And what they find, they bury east of the Dead Sea. Read that downwind. In fact, it goes on in verse 15 of chapter 39, a traveler passing through the region, if he finds something the professionals have missed, he doesn't touch it, he puts a sign by it. He marks the location and lets the professionals come and deal with it. That sounds like it comes out of a DOD procedure manual. I usually bring one. Most of you guys have been briefed on NBC warfare, nuclear, biological, and chemical warfare. Know the drill. This was written 2,550 years ago. Interesting. Interesting stuff. Now, who is the leader? Well, at the moment, the man who would be Gog, if it came now, would be Vladimir Putin. Here's a guy that is not the inebriated, backslabbing socialite that Yeltsin was. This guy is a cold, professional, trained through his entire career to do whatever it takes to win. He's been dragged into each job he's had throughout his entire resume because he had a reputation very early that he would do whatever it took to get the job done. That he emerged to be head of the KGB, and now he's the head of the whole enchilada, Vladimir Putin. And he'll do whatever, and he has only one strategy open to him. He can't go west, there's a German-dominated EU. He can't go east, there's an undefendable Chinese border between him and a potential adversary. His only approach is to the south, the Muslim radical south. And what better way to win it than to deliver the prize to them? So many of us believe that the Magog invasion is imminent, appears ready to happen. The allies that Ezekiel details are all in position except one. Watch Turkey. Turkey is presently pro-Israel, but according to Ezekiel 38, they will be a major part of the invading force. So just keep an eye on Turkey. It's your clue as to what's going on. Now, where does this thing take place? There's some debate about where it fits in terms of the sequence. Is that it's part of the Armageddon sequence. I'll come to that in a minute. They may prove to be right. He would defend that even today if he was here on the platform. He would argue a number of reasons why he believes still that's the view. He may be right. There are a group of us, however, Grant Jeffries, Chuck Smith, myself, and some others, that believe it occurs prior to, not just the tribulation, but before the whole 70-week sequence. Now, it's interesting that you could argue that the most reputable source of commercial geopolitical intelligence on the planet Earth is the Intelligence Digest. The Bikorsi family has published this for 60 years. They've scooped the CIA on a number of occasions. They have just sold the whole operation to the premier military publisher on the planet Earth called Janes. Every naval officer has a copy of Janes Fighting Ships on his desk, fighting air. They're probably the whole family of military. If you're a professional military, you know Janes well. They now own Intelligence Digest. In any case, whether they be right or wrong, the Intelligence Digest has gone on record that they believe the Kremlin decision has been made to invade Israel. Not right tomorrow. There's a whole number of, they're very clear precedent steps that have to occur. But they're apparently just a question of positioning before they can do it. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get in the next section here. But if we look at the 70th week, of course, we have the 70th week is just before the second coming, which sets up the millennium. And the last, the climactic battle of the 70th week, of course, the Battle of Armageddon that Jesus himself interrupts. So that's all pretty straightforward stuff to most of you. We know that the temple will be rebuilt by the middle of the week because that's the scene for the abomination of desolation to take place. We don't know when it'll be rebuilt. A lot of people make their little diagrams, assume that it's built at the beginning of the 70th week. It doesn't say that. All we know is it's standing by the middle of the week. It could be built during the first half of the week. It could be built entirely before the week. Who knows? That's indeterminate. But the real issue is, where does the Magog invasion take place? Hal Lindsey and others would place it at the end of the seven-year period. They may prove to be correct as part of the Armageddon sequence, which is detailed in Daniel 11 and all that. There are others of us, I say, that believe it occurs at or maybe a little bit ahead of the 70th week. It could occur as much as 33 years ahead of the 70th week for some technical reasons, maybe, but we'll see. So much for that. Let's take one other quick glimpse here at the rise of the Far East. The sleeping dragon wakes. Armageddon is a four-power conflict, according to Daniel 11. Kings of the South, kings of the North, then the Western Confederacy, and then they get shook because the kings of the East come in, as described in Revelation 16:12, for example. The way of the kings of the East might be prepared. Isaiah 49:12 also makes this, behold, these shall come from far. Lo, these from the north, these from the west, and these from the east, from the land of Sinim, the very word from which China gets its name. It's interesting to study a global view of the great empires. They started in the Mesopotamia region, but ultimately get conquered by the Greeks, then the Romans, and through the 16th, 17th century, the centroid of power of the planet Earth was in Northern Europe. Each of the pieces that the Roman Empire broke up into, the Dutch, the French, the Germans, the British, the Spanish, all had their shot at it. But of course, as most of you realize, that centroid of power continued to go west to the United States. Henry Luce in 1941 said, the 20th century is the American century. And in many ways, he certainly was right. But it doesn't end there. We're now in the 21st century, and most analysts are recognizing that centroid of power seems to be still moving westward. That the 21st century is the Asian century. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history. And the trend, according to Richard's classic work of the Statistics of Deadly Quarrels, would argue the 21st will be worse. We'll see. Doesn't look like it yet, but let's stand back and watch. But that's not the end of it, because, of course, the center of power will return to where it started when God sets up his own kingdom at the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon. But it's interesting to see how the centroids of power have made one full circle westward. I think that's interesting. China's growth rate is, they have a population five times the United States. Their economy is the second largest in the world. They eclipsed Japan and Germany back in 1990. They're growing 7% faster than we are. They represent 25% of all the world output, over 50% of all foreign exchange. They have a very high savings rate. We ship them $136 million per day. Check the labels on your clothes and whatever. China has attracted more foreign investment in 5 years than Japan has in the 50 years since World War II. Let that sink in. That impress you? China will soon be the world's second most powerful military giant. I'm not saying the U.S. is first, by the way. Bernstein and Monroe point out the coming conflict with China. China is studying how to defeat the U.S. in the war they believe is inevitable. Mike Pillsbury translated 600 documents for the CIA. They've been made public through the Congress. And it's fascinating to read their analysis of our weaknesses and so forth. One interesting analysis that they shared with me is that China has a document where they analyze the Persian Gulf War. And they make the conclusion that if they were in charge, they would have won. Now, that's kind of a boast, except look at how they would have done it. The first point is they wouldn't have attacked Kuwait. They would have attacked Saudi Arabia to prevent us from having a base in the region. Then they would have interdicted our overextended supply lines. They would have, while all this was going on, staged uprisings, terrorist uprising in the U.S. to get the U.S. public disinterested in the whole enchilada in the first place. Now, you start thinking about that, you realize that had somebody else been in charge, they would have won. We had 6 months to position our military to defeat a country the size of Kentucky. So there are some that think that that may have been our last major success. China's missiles, the CSS-4, has 8,000-mile range now, better accuracy and range. Now it has multiple warheads, all because the Democratic National Committee sold our secrets to finance the election. That used to be called treason. 13 of the 18 nuclear missiles that they have are presently targeted on U.S. cities, according to the CIA top secret report. The remaining 5 are targeted to other countries, including Russia. They have designs on Taiwan. I won't go through all this. It's changing daily. They do have a new super gun, by the way. Your artillery types might be interested in this. 200-mile range. They can shell Taiwan from the mainland now with a new super gun. Well, there's a turbulent decade ahead. China's rise to superpower status is changing the whole complexion of the world, not just the Pacific. They now control Panama, you realize that. The retrenchment of the United States is part of it. There's numerous causes for war, and of course there's a huge arm race in the Pacific, second only to the Middle East. But something else, NATO, which was formed as an alliance between 15 nations to defend each other, on their 50th birthday in 1999, redefined themselves as a global police force. That's when we invaded Kosovo. The implications are far more reaching than just Kosovo. The whole redefinition of NATO is the first time that NATO invaded a sovereign country for reasons that the country deemed were internal. Interesting. That chilled both our enemies and our allies for lots of reasons. Scary thing. As a result of this, Russia and China joined forces. They signed a mutual assistance pact to resist what they call the hegemony of the United States. But something you may not know, they have started to practice, Russia and China are practicing, hitting the United States. There's a very difference, I won't go through all the details. The good news with China is they're not in a hurry. The bad news is Russia is. They're building new command posts under the Ural Mountains. They're modernizing all their silos and missiles. They are aggressively preparing for nuclear war. And they can't afford it, but they're doing it anyway. You know who's funding it? Guess who? Yeah, you got it right. $10 billion a year. Anyway, let's talk about the joint operations. They ran, you can get this out of the Washington Times, April 30th, if you want to get in the background. Now, these are mock events. These are training exercises. Don't misunderstand my slides here. But the mock nuclear intervention with the U.S., the Asian scenario, they had a European scenario, was like the Russians have always done, we're familiar with that. The Asian scenario began with an invasion of Taiwan, U.S. ground troops were hit with tactical nuclear missiles, the U.S. nuclear response was met with Russian nuclear missiles in the region, strikes on troops in South Korea and Japan. The National Security Agency's analysis of what we observed included, among other things, Japan was really upset because their military interceptors met two Russian Tu-22 bombers equipped with long-range nuclear cruise missiles, and two Russian Su-27 fighter bombers, because these all violated, according to the Japanese airspace. So we almost had a real engagement between Japan and them, because Japan claims they had violated the airspace. They're saying they're right on the border. They were, really weren't. There's all that debate going on. Russia fired 3 strategic nuclear missiles from land-based launchers and a submarine as part of the exercise. Now, Russian President Putin and Defense Minister Igor Sergeyev, they activated the little red box. That's their buttons to activate their strategic response. Sergeyev in Russian media said all designated targets were hit with strategic missiles. Russian Prime Minister Mikhail Kazhinov and Chinese Central Military Commission Vice Chairman Zhang Wanin met in Moscow. Military sales from Russia to China increases by 25% a year, including Oscar-class nuclear submarines, Akula-class nuclear attack submarines, Tu-22M backfire bombers. These are all, but the one thing that's not in the list that I could find is the Russian stealth bombers. They're building stealth bombers too. That's exciting. Defense Secretary Donald H. Rumsfeld is presently conducting a major strategy review that hasn't been released yet. My friends who have seen the drafts indicate that they lay out a shift from Europe to China as our strategic focus in defense. The PRC presently targets 300 missiles against Taiwan. As I say, 13 missiles against the U.S. They're capable of hitting anywhere in the U.S. and a budget increase of 17% this year. I'd like you to, a little test question as we finish up here. Name this country. You ready for this test? This country has 700,000 regular active duty personnel, almost 300,000 reserves, 8 standing army divisions, 20 Air Force and Navy air wings, 200 strategic bombers, 2,000 combat aircraft, 13 strategic ballistic missile submarines, 3,000 warheads on over 200 missiles, 500 ICBMs with over 2,000 warheads, 4 aircraft carriers, 121 surface combat ships and submarines, and all the supporting equipment. What country have I just profiled for you? Some of you say Russia? No. China? No. Great Britain? No. France? No. The USA? No. Israel? No. No, Israel couldn't afford it. This country no longer exists. It has vanished. These are the American military forces that have disappeared since the 1992 election of Bill Clinton and Al Gore. Sleep well, America. That makes you nervous, it should. Let's talk a little bit about the American predicament. I won't get into a full thing on this, but we have a financial predicament, of course, derivative exposure, a debt implosion overdue. We have a military commitment in terms of reduction of forces and the absence of any military. You realize there's absolutely no defense in this country against a missile coming in from Russia or from anybody. You realize that? The money and the technology have been there all along. You may not realize that, but it's not 100% perfect, doesn't need to be. If it's 90% perfect, that's great. If it creates doubt, that's enough. But it was a deliberate decision, not a lack of funds or technology. Many people, unless you've been in this, you may not realize that. Our real problem isn't any of that. Our real problem is moral bankruptcy. That's the problem in America. See, we've lost the cultural war. There's the abandonment of even the acknowledgement of the existence of truth in our culture. We're no longer a nation of shared values. They're no longer Americans. There's black and white, rich and poor, male and female, you name it. The liberals have stratified us any way they can. There's no grasp of our national heritage. The parents can't teach the kids. We've got now several generations of total vacuum in terms of our heritage. Most people would be totally incompetent to even discuss it. There's no commitment to the Constitution. That's a myth. One we cling to, but it's a myth. We're in the grip of socialism, which is basically institutionalized envy. What is socialism? It's plundering the productive by the unaccountable. Stratification of the electorate, the unsupportable welfare state, we could go on and on and on. The failure of constitutional protections. You need to understand the reality here about constitutional protections. Personal freedom has always been linked to property rights through 6,000 years of recorded human history. Most people don't understand that. Our framers did in this country. That we have forfeiture without due process rampant in this country. Scary stuff. We have the inoperative separation of powers. The founders took a verse from Isaiah and organized our Constitution around a separation of three powers, the judicial, executive, and legislative branches. They're all trampling each other together to death. We have our main social policies being instituted by the judiciary, which overturns jury trials, does what it's just running rampant. There is remedy to that. It's called impeachment. It's been done in the past. We should do it again. The executive branch is trying to pass laws. That's the legislative branch's problem. Legislative branch is deaf to impeachment on the grounds of treason, not the fooling around with sexual issues, that was obfuscation of the real issues. So what are the real issues? 100 murders covering up Vince Foster's murder. Ron Brown was murdered, Secretary of Commerce. The papers surrounding that have just been classified secret by the CIA. Why? There's corruption. I'm far more concerned about the corruption than any political theory. Is there any difference between Republican and Democrats? They seem to change fences without any accountability for morality to the people that elect. I won't get on that. Alexis de Tocqueville, in 1835, toured America to try to discover the secret of its greatness. And in his famous book, he said, America's great because America's good. If America ever ceases to be good, it'll cease to be great. Tremendous insight on this guy. Robert Bork said, the only hope for America is a grassroots revival. There's a new school. I could get into 2 Chronicles 7:14. That's all well-traveled ground for this group, I'm sure. Let me just mention something that was emailed to me a few days ago. It's a new school of prayer by a teenager in Arizona. He says, now I sit me down at school where praying is against the rule, for this great nation under God finds mention of him very odd. If scripture now the class recites, it violates the Bill of Rights. And any time my head I bow becomes a federal matter now. Our hair can be purple, orange, or green. That's no offense. It's a freedom scene. The law is specific. The law is precise. Prayers spoken aloud are a serious vice. For praying in a public hall might offend someone with no faith at all. In silence alone we must meditate. God's name is prohibited by the state. We're allowed to cuss and dress like freaks and pierce our noses, tongues, and cheeks. They've outlawed guns, but first the Bible. To quote the good book, makes me liable. We can elect a pregnant senior queen and the unwed daddy, our senior king. It's inappropriate to teach right from wrong. We're taught that such judgments do not belong. We can get our condoms and birth controls, study witchcraft, vampires, and totem poles. But the Ten Commandments are not allowed. No word of God must reach this crowd. It's scary here, I must confess. When chaos reigns, the school's a mess. So, Lord, this silent plea I make. Should I be shot, my soul please take. Amen. Well, we've talked about a lot of things. Praise God. All right. But most of you that know me well know our trademark is Acts 17:11. That's where Luke tells you don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. But be like the Bereans who received the word of God with all openness of mind, yet search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things were so. That's what I want you to do. I want to give you a challenge. I'm going to put a challenge on the screen, which if you accept this outrageous statement, you flunk the course. Here's the statement I want you to take a look at. I believe we are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. First of all, I want you to acknowledge how absurd that presupposition is, that you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the gospel period. Well, here's the point. How do you challenge that? I want you to challenge that. How do you do that? Well, first of all, we've got to do two things. First of all, you've got to find out what the Bible says about each of these things. Not what Chuck Missler or Hal Lindsey or whoever. What the Bible says about each of these things. Dig it out. Find out. Then you can do the second part, which used to be hard. It's easy today. Find out what's really going on. And not from the LA Times or Orange County Register or the 10 o'clock news. Don't kid yourself. The media takes pride in its ability to shape opinion, not inform you. You have to do a little digging. But with internet, it's at your fingertips. You can find out anything you want to find out. The trick is knowing what questions to ask. As you do all this, of course, the trick is to keep your focus and priorities straight. We know we're getting close to the end, but I want to finish. I'm kind of embarrassed, so I'm going to relieve my embarrassment with a little excursion here. We've talked about nuclear weapons in Japan and China and Russia and whatever. That's not the issue. The issue is not Magog or Jerusalem or Israel. The issue is Jesus Christ. Now, because I'm on the Council on National Policy and a number of other involvements, I often get asked to speak at political things, governor's prayer, breakfast, whatever. They never ask me back. Because I point out I'm not a Democrat or Republican, I'm a monarchist. And I'm indebted to Pastor Lockridge down in San Diego. He passed away a few years ago. But he did a thing some years ago that sort of inspired me to do my little version of it, which I'm going to show you here. I want to talk a little bit about our king. Now, most people don't realize that Jesus is Jewish. He's as Jewish as they come. You can't get more Jewish than Jesus. He's the line of David. So he's a racial king. You've got to realize that. He's also a national king. He's a king of Israel. He's going to sit on David's throne. Never did. Didn't exist during... Gabriel told Mary he would. That throne did not exist in his day. He's the king of all the ages, the king of heaven, king of glory, king of kings, and Lord of lords. And the question today is not Magog or Jerusalem or what all that stuff. You need to be aware of it for other reasons, to know what times we're in. You have to be like the sons of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what they had to do. The real issue, though, is none of the real issue is, do you know him? Do you really know him? Who is he? Well, he's a prophet before Moses. He was a priest after Melchizedek, not Aaron, Melchizedek. He's a champion like Joshua. He's an offering in the place of Isaac. He's a king from David. He's a wise counselor above Solomon. He's a beloved son that was rejected and exalted like Joseph. And yet he's far more. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. He who is, who was, and always will be, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tau, the A and the Z, as we would say. He's the first fruits of them that slept. He's the Ego I Me, the Ichyach Asher Ichyach, the I Am that I Am. Yes, he's the voice of the burning bush. Yes, he was also the captain of the Lord's host. He's the conqueror of Jericho. Check Joshua 5, last few verses. He's enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful, imperially powerful, impartially merciful. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the very God of very God. He's our kinsman redeemer, but he's also our avenger of blood. He's our city of refuge, our performing high priest, our personal prophet, our reigning king. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the miracle of all the ages, the superlative of everything good. We are the beneficiaries, you and I, of a love letter. That love letter was written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. He was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. By him were all things made that were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. And by him are all things held together. Well, what held him to that cross then? Wasn't the nails. He could have said at any time, enough already, I'm out of here. It was his love for you and me. That's what held him there. Can you imagine? He was born of a woman so that you and I could be born of God. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. He humbled himself so that we could be lifted up. He became a servant so that we could be made joint heirs with him. We have no capacity to imagine what that means. He suffered rejection so that we could become his friends. He denied himself so that we could freely receive all things. Gave himself so that he could bless us in every way. He's available to the tempted and tried. He blesses the young. He cleanses the lepers. He defends the feeble. He delivers the captives. He discharges the debtors. He forgives the sinners. He franchises the weak. The meek. He franchises the meek. He guards the besieged. He heals the sick. He provides strength to the weak. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He serves the unfortunate. He sympathizes and he saves. His offices are manifold. His reign is righteous. His promises are sure. His goodness is limitless. His light is matchless. His grace is sufficient. His love never changes. His mercy is everlasting. His word is enough. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable, he's incomprehensible, he's irresistible, he's invincible. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Man cannot explain him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but soon learned they couldn't stop him. The personal representative of the ruler of the world couldn't find fault with him. The witnesses could not agree against him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. He has always been and always will be. He had no predecessor and will have no successor. You can't impeach him and he ain't going to resign. His name is above every name. That at the name of Yeshua, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.